Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Concluding the longest sentence in all of Scripture. That one sentence comprised of verses 3 through 14 this morning, looking at verses 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This is the Word of God. May be seated. This one long sentence comprises the past, present, and future aspects of the believer's salvation. Verses 3 through 6 pertain to what began in eternity past. Paul points us to the doctrines of predestination and election. Remember not to plunge the church into endless debate over such truths, but to celebrate with the church that our salvation began long before the appointed time of our conversion. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be in Christ. In love, He predestined us to be His children forever, never to be lost, but as the inheritance of His Son to bring Him glory forever. Now, we hopefully were encouraged by those words, by Paul's leading us to celebrate this glorious truth. Christians struggling with doubt and temptation in a culture packed with sin and rebellion should reflect on God's sovereign grace to uplift them from the doldrums that has been caused by dealing with the constant bombardment of evil. That evil that a wicked culture brings upon God's people. We belong to Christ. Our salvation is rock solid, not because of our choosing Christ, but because of a divine choice that was made in eternity past concerning our preservation as the children of God. We are not to be overcome by the world, but know that it has been overcome through Christ to assure what God has ordained to come to pass. And then we looked at verses 7 through 10 that pertain to the present aspect of our salvation. In these verses, we considered the rich doctrine of redemption, that through Christ's blood, that is, His death, we have been ransomed, bought, purchased out of slavery, the slavery of sin and death, to receive complete and total forgiveness of sins. God has lavished upon us a continued outpouring of grace. We looked at either according to His wisdom and insight or the continuation of lavishing upon us all wisdom and insight. We considered the interpretational differences among scholars with that phrase. Nevertheless, it emphasizes God's grace being continually poured out upon us. He goes on and writes that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. That is, having the gospel truth completely revealed in the fullness of time through the coming of the Messiah. Again, Paul celebrates to uplift these Ephesian believers, reminding them of what kind of forgiveness they have received, because their sins have been taken away, dropped in the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. God has paid the ultimate price to secure our release from slavery. If such a price was paid, would it not be worthy to secure salvation for all eternity? Of course. And then we considered the wonderful truth that there is no way for us to be lost again. Such a price was secured to assure who God had predestined to receive what is necessary to bring about eternal salvation. What a privilege these Ephesian believers, New Testament believers, for that fact, have had the privilege beyond the Old Testament saint that they only dreamed and looked forward to. But we have had the full revelation given to us. We have great privilege. Therefore, These believers, as well as the New Testament church today, should rise to confront and live faithfully in the darkness that surrounds us. And then the last portion of verse 10, Paul introduces the future aspect of salvation. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth, that all things will be put into subjection to Christ. And this is to encourage us to live faithfully to this coming reality. And while we struggle against a fallen world that resists Christ's lordship, there is coming a day when by his sovereign power and authority, he will set all things right and in subjection to his word of command. And we, as his privileged preserved flock, are to live in subjection to that now, living faithfully to that coming reality that will one day be fully realized. And so today is the conclusion of that long sentence, that which was introduced to us last week, the future aspect of blessing. Paul now unpacks that further and concludes it. The future aspect of our salvation. Paul does not stop celebrating, nor does he stop encouraging these Ephesian believers and the church universal down through the ages. If you're a struggling believer, then this sentence is for you. So we are to join with Paul in celebrating this wonderful doctrine and what it means for God's people. Today, the focus is on the preservation of the saint and what awaits him or her. We have something to live for. We have something wonderful to expect, and we indeed have a future to celebrate. So to spur us on to further celebration, Paul gives us three things. Number one, to spur us on to future celebration or to celebration now, we're to reflect on God's unifying desire. Reflect on God's unifying desire. We see this in verses 11 through 13. Now, to get us started in interpreting these verses, we must not forget verse 10. Paul writes, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. Verses 11 through 13 have to do with God's unifying desire through the gospel, this unification. This unifying desire will be addressed again in latter chapters, but for now, note God's unifying desire for his son's kingdom. The emphasis here is made by the change we see in the usage of Pauline pronouns here. Notice he begins in verse 11 with, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ. And then we notice the shift in verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This theme or emphasis on unification is brought out by the changing of these pronouns from we to you. You're not to miss that. We have the we in verses 11 and 12 and the you in verse 13. A good indicator to help you interpret who the we are is seen in verse 12. Paul writes, so we who were the first to hope in Christ. You're to note that the we refers here to the Jews to whom Paul belonged. The people of Israel were the first to receive God's revelation. The nation which God established covenant to be his specially chosen people, that nation which received God's law and the prophets, that nation which would bring about the Messiah. They are indeed a privileged people who first received God's glorious truth concerning salvation. And the first New Testament believers would come from whom? The Jews. They would be the first to receive the blessing. However, God's plan did not just include the Jew, but also Gentiles, hence the you in verse 13. Paul is talking to the Ephesians and the surrounding churches there in Asia Minor. But this would also extend to all Gentiles who would come to faith down through the ages. So the we, the Jewish believer who were the first to hear, the first to be privileged, but you also, the Gentiles, you will read in this epistle and other epistles, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This pattern is seen in this text here. That God's plan through the gospel is to make one people from all peoples. One people, not according to ethnicity, tribe, tongue, or nation, but one people according to faith, made up of every ethnicity, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. James Montgomery Boyce writes this of this passage, quote, "This was an important thing in Paul's day because of the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles, between Greeks and Romans, rich and poor, slaves and free men too, for that matter. In Paul's day, as in ours, the world was sharply divided along many scores of lines. People were divided by distrusts and hatreds. But into this divided world came a new breed of people, people whose lives were transformed by the Holy Spirit and who were united in Christ in spite of their differences. Christ broke down the dividing walls of hostility to bring about one people, one body, one church." End quote. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:11, "Here there is not Greek or and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." You and I live in a day where our world, our culture is becoming more and more polarized. By the day, almost by the second. Hostility between people because of race and or national origin, because of socioeconomic levels, because of political party affiliation. Hostilities over such are on the rise. People are holding animosity towards others for the color of their skin or because of the nation from which they came or because of the type of home they were raised or because of the economic situation they experience. Poor despise the rich. The rich look down on the poor. We could go on. But in the household of faith, these things are not to divide us or create animosity or resentment. Paul celebrates the kingdom goal. He is to unite all things in him. In chapter 4, Paul will emphasize the oneness of the faith. One body, one church, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. Therefore, Paul would write in chapter 4, verse 31, listen to this. "Therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So now the church is to reflect the coming kingdom reality. One day, Christ will rid all divisions and everything will be put into subjection to his command. We as a church are to strive to live in that reality now. When the church has conflict or division springing up from within, we are to address it quickly. Because if there's anything that brings indictment against the gospel to an unbelieving world, it's God's people who can't get along. And so here, Paul says, the we and the you, hostility between Jews and Gentiles for centuries. Now, through Christ, through the gospel, there is one people coming from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, and you are to come together in sweet koinonia, fellowship, because of the oneness you share in Christ. You do not look down upon one another because of your ethnic differences or because of your socioeconomic differences or all these external worldly things that has the potential to greatly divide us. But in Christ, we come together. There's not necessarily uniformity. We have unity. We all don't look the same, dress the same, and have a uniform code of the way we live. But we can come in these various styles and ways in which we live that is not anti-scripture, and we can embrace one another in the oneness of Christ, knowing that there's differences in backgrounds and such things in lifestyle and parenting and schooling and all of these things, but we come together in Christ because we share this sweet unity of belief, of salvation, to celebrate the coming unity under the kingdom in the fullness of that reality when Christ comes to stamp out divisions, malice, and hatred. So when these things spring up in our midst, we're to strive to be at peace with one another, to knock out malice and hatred and envy and all sorts of grievances we have towards one another, that we would reflect God's unifying desire in the kingdom. So we're to celebrate this future reality. And is it going to be sweet when we're in that fullness of the heavenly kingdom where there's going to be unity among God's people? a sweet unity as we are glorified. And God sets all things anew and afresh, glorifies our minds and our thinking, our theology. It's going to be perfect in Christ. But as you and I now still live in this tabernacle of flesh, in this world of fallenness, here's the challenge. That there are going to be things that creep up in our midst where the enemy will use to divide you, to spring up within you a thorn of division and malice and anger and hatred. We know it exists in our world, and it can so easily seep into the church. Churches are busting up all over the place because of people, God's people, or people professing to be God's people, but cannot deal with such division in their midst. This is one way we reflect that we are possessed, as we'll get in just a moment, possessed by the Spirit of God. That when something springs up in our midst, that we have aught against someone sitting across the aisle or a fellow brother and sister in Christ, man, the Holy Spirit will not let you rest. He will gnaw at you and convict you to bring you to the point to come to your brother and sister, would you forgive me? Or I notice that there is something between us and I cannot rest until it is resolved. It's so important that Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5 that when you come to worship and you have aught against your brother, but you have come to give a sacrifice, an offering, but in the meantime, you still have aught or division against your brother and sister in Christ, here's how it important it is to the Lord Jesus. Cease from worshiping. Go to the one that you have aught against. Resolve your differences and then come and bring your offering. Continue on with worship, because you're not in a right position and mood of worship when there is division among the family of faith. So this is God's unifying desire, and this is how we celebrate. We're not going to allow conflict and division to eat and rot our church away, but we celebrate the coming kingdom reality that we're going to live in peace, harmony, unity now in a celebration of Christ coming kingdom. So Paul says, in him, we, the Jewish nation, the Jewish believer, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also. Not that while we may be more privileged as a Jewish nation, we're not standing head and shoulders above other believers who are not of the same ethnicity. At the ground of the cross, it is level. There is no Jew, Greek, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. That we stand shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters all across the world, perhaps of a different tongue, a different tribe, but saved by the same Savior, given his righteousness. No one more righteous than the other, because we have his righteousness, and therefore we come together in sweet harmony. This is something to celebrate, but something to challenge us now to work towards that kingdom reality. Number two, to spur us on to celebration, Paul writes that we must be comforted by God's guarantee. Be comforted by God's guarantee. Paul uses a compound Greek word in verse 11. Eklerothamen. Eklerothamen. Which is translated, we have obtained. The elect Jews, as Paul talks about the predestined Jews, the elect Jews, that is, those having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, he writes here as if they have already obtained an inheritance. I'm going to get a bit technical here. Not that it's important that you know the nuances of the Greek language, but Paul here, you'll notice in your notes there, uses the aorist passive indicative. Now, what in the world does that mean? The aorist passive indicative. This puts the obtaining the inheritance, hear me, as already having been obtained. Now we know that believers are yet to obtain the fullness of the inheritance. But I like what John MacArthur writes here in explaining the technicalities here of the Greek. He writes, quote, when something in the future was so certain that it could not possibly fail to happen, the Greeks would often speak of it as if it had already occurred. Aorist, passive, indicative. Paul and those to whom he wrote had not yet entered into the glorious experience. Their dwelling eternally with the Lord, however, was just as certain as if they were already in heaven. You notice sometimes when I preach, I'll explain the difference between our English understanding of the word hope versus the Greek understanding of the word hope in the Christian understanding. When I tell you that I hope the UK Wildcats will win tomorrow, we know that it's a hope-so thing, not necessarily a no-so thing. At the end of the game, we don't know what, we have to wait to find out whether or not they're going to, we are hoping that they're going to come up victorious, but we don't know for sure. That's more or less the English understanding of the word hope. But in the New Testament Greek understanding of the Christian hope, aorist, passive, indicative. When Paul writes of the great hope, he writes of not of a hope-so thing, but of an oh-so thing. It's something that we look forward to, but there is nothing, no way you ought to doubt its coming reality. That they are living as if it has already occurred. That's the tense of the Greek here. This is the way in which Paul is writing, using this popular Greek nuance in the language. We have obtained an inheritance. It's yet to come. We've obtained it, but it's as sure as God is in heaven, it is coming, and you're to live in that kind of faith and blessed assurance. In reference to the elect Jews, Paul writes that even before they had obtained the inheritance, they would most assuredly obtain it. This is a promise given by God to the elect who were chosen for his son. In just a moment, Paul will emphasize the surety of this inheritance. Paul's point here is that just as this is sure for the elect, the predestined Jews, it is also for the elect, predestined Gentiles. This is why he writes in verse 13, in him you also. Verses 3 through 6, election predestination was referred to in the general sense, to all believers, Jew and Gentile. Here, Paul breaks it down as pertaining to ethnicity, which is identified through the usage of pronouns. In verses 11 and 12, the elect predestined Jews, who were first to hear and receive, who have obtained the inheritance. The you also, that is the elect predestined Gentiles, who have obtained the inheritance as well. So the also there contains what has previously been said pertaining to the elect Jews. So Paul here celebrates this necessity, this coming necessity as pertaining to our election. As God has set us apart in eternity past, what began with the Godhead, setting apart those elect sheep predestined for salvation, how was it that God would secure that which he had ordained from the beginning? Paul writes of this sweet promise here in verse 13. This ought to bring the greatest comfort to the Christian mind and heart. Look at this, verse 13. In him, you believing Gentiles, also who were predestined, elect before the foundation of the world, just like us, the believing Jews, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or your text may say pledge, of our inheritance. To assure the believer's salvation, God sealed the believer with the promised Holy Spirit. He sealed us. The sealing of which Paul speaks here refers to an official mark of identification that was placed on a letter, contract, or other important document. The seal usually was made from hot wax, which was placed on the document and then impressed with a signet ring of the official, usually the king. The document was thereby officially identified with and under the authority of the person to whom the signet belonged. So here, the promised Holy Spirit refers back to when God promised his disciples that he would not leave them without assurance to persevere and fulfill His command to evangelize the world. John 14, verse 16. Lord Jesus says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another advocate, parakletos, the one who comes alongside. This advocate who stands at our defense, just as Christ was called the advocate or is called the advocate in John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2. I will ask the Father and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to empower His people so that they could recall all that He had taught and live by faith in the promises that were brought to them. Here, the promised Spirit is described as God's seal of assurance. To pledge, as a pledge, or to guarantee the disciples' inheritance or salvation. This is why Paul states, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, other translations render it, who is the pledge of our inheritance. God's simple word, we should know this, should be sufficient for us. But to capitulate to human weakness, through His word, He gives these additional promises to emphasize what God means by His word and promise. In His graciousness, He makes His promises even more certain, if that were possible, by giving us His own guarantees. Here the Lord guarantees His promises with His seal and with His pledge. This is reminiscent of Hebrews 6, 13 through 18, in which God gives His promise of blessing and then confirms it with an oath. The author says these two unchangeable things, His word of promise and also His oath, confirming to the struggling believer that you belong to God and you will never not belong to God. You're His forever. And so this is to provide strong encouragement to all who hope in Christ. The word guarantee or pledge comes from the Greek word arabon. This word originally referred to a down payment or earnest money given to secure a purchase. Later it came to represent any sort of pledge or earnest. It was often used in the world there for marital ceremonies. It became used for an engagement ring. I pledge my lifelong commitment and love to my spouse. Unbreakable. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit as the divine pledge of our inheritance. Did you ever think that the pledge or the ring symbolic in a wedding ceremony could also be illustrative or symbolic of God's pledge to us through the Holy Spirit? It's a serious thing when we make this kind of pledge in matrimony as God intended. We have the Holy Spirit as a divine pledge of our inheritance, God's first installment of His guarantee that the fullness of the promised spiritual blessing will one day be completely fulfilled. In other words, God is saying here, what began in eternity past, setting you apart for salvation, at the appointed time, you will be converted as the Holy Spirit will invade. Why does God do this? Because you will never be lost again. That He is sealing you with His presence, with the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit will invade you to what? Assure your full and final salvation. God set you apart by His eternal decree. And when God decrees something, it cannot be undone. And to assure that, He seals you, guarantees your salvation through the giving of the Spirit. A misunderstanding of this grace is that the Holy Spirit comes in installments. This is a popular doctrine among charismatics, that at salvation there is perhaps a portion or a bit of power given by the Spirit. But later on, called the baptism of the Spirit, He comes empowering the believer, popularly believed, to grant one the gift of tongues at that point. The Spirit comes in secondary installments. When we speak of the Spirit being God's first installment, this is not in reference to the Spirit coming in installments, but that He is the promise of God's fulfilling our full salvation in the end. The Spirit serves as God's earnest. And people mistakenly think, well, that's a bit of earnest money put down at the beginning, and later on, the rest of the payment is made. And they will use that symbolically of the Spirit coming in a little bit at salvation, and then later on down the road. That's a misappropriation and interpretation of the text, because it is certainly not consistent with the rest of Scripture. That many people will use the book of Acts, but that is a transitory period or a transitional period in which God is showing the gospel intent, moving from whom it was first given to the Jew, moving out into the Gentile world, being affirmed by apostolic authority through the laying on of hands, being granted the gift of tongues, speaking foreign languages, showing that now unbelieving Gentiles or Jews have become so hardened that God is fulfilling his ordained promise to move the gospel promise into nations that speak other tongues. There are different purposes and understandings of the book of Acts, but people will use that applicationally to say that the same thing occurs today, and they misappropriate the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book showing the transitory period or transitional period, not to be doctrinally duplicated. For doctrinal duplication, we go to the epistles, and here we see that God is sealing us through the promised Holy Spirit, that this is his pledge, and as we read in other epistles, that it is the fullness of the Spirit given to that person at conversion. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he who does not possess the Spirit does not belong to God. That when you believe, it is because the fullness of the Spirit pours into your heart, shining the light of God, removing the veil from your eyes so that you can see and believe and then go forward in faith. Here, the pledge of God is referring to the assurance of endurance. We have God's guarantee of God's pledge. How much more do we need in order to be convinced of the believer's security in Christ? Many denominations will continue to debate this over and over, but when you go to Ephesians 1, if there's anything that ought to be emphatically clear, is there's no possibility of falling from grace when you possess the Spirit. Because God has set apart in eternity past and sealed us. As the king would use his signet ring, pressing down on the hot wax. This is my word. This is my authority. My promise. That this is the best we have, a human illustration to convey divine truth. But that still is inadequate. Because this is the very word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. When God speaks, that ought to be enough. But here God says, God not only speaks, but he uses additional illustrations to say what I mean, what he means. Then I have sealed you. You are mine. And it will not be unsealed. It will not be undone. This is why Jesus says, no one shall pluck you from my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one shall be able to take you out of my Father's hand. This is why Paul writes in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. It has been eternally sealed by the presence of the Spirit. Not height, nor depth, no principality, no power, no person, no thing. Nothing can separate you from what God has ordained and sealed by his own word and power. And here, Paul is writing of that in Ephesians 1. That God has pledged, God has guaranteed your salvation by giving you the Spirit. No one shall pluck you out of his hand. What God has done, it cannot be undone. If there is one doctrinal truth that Joe Allen is as sure of as the doctrine of election, it is perseverance of the saint. It is because of God's gracious promise to work for and supervise the believer's perseverance. It is not, my perseverance is not dependent upon my power to persevere. That he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. That my perseverance, that's why Spurgeon preferred to call, instead of the perseverance of the saint, the perseverance of Christ. That it is the power of God, the oath of God, the swearing of God to assure your full and final salvation to the end. That he who began that good work in eternity past through predestination at the appointed time through your conversion is faithful to complete it. As we work and strive towards faithfulness and living in obedience to Christ, it is continually monergistic. meaning that it's not God and I who complete the deal, but it's God and God alone who began the faith and assures the faith to the end. And to assure that faith here, through his pledge, through his oath, through his guarantee, he implants his spirit within you to assure faith to the end. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Now you think of something for a moment. Think of the Ephesian believers. How easily it was for them to get discouraged. They're living in a culture that is rampant with sin and wickedness and hostility against the church. Think of the doubt that would periodically come from time to time. Think of the doubt that you struggle with from time to time. Here comes the Apostle Paul with a timely word from God. You're struggling. The temptation is so strong because everywhere you turn, there is sin just hanging from the tree, easily picked fruit. How easy it is for you to stumble. And it's you're struggling. And here comes Paul with a timely word. You were predestined and bought with the precious blood of Christ, sealed by God who has pledged never to throw you away and never allow you to walk away. Now, as we celebrate this glorious truth of God persevering us, there is a sobering truth or a flip side to that coin that we need to consider. If one walks away from the faith, why is that? We have people in the church who were so on fire for Christ, so faithful for months, for years. Many of you have been reading recently about Joshua Harris. For years, writing books have been so helpful to the faith and to the church, and now has renounced the faith. And we think, how is that? And when we speak of God pledging to assure salvation to the end, these people gave every indication that they were in the faith. But what is the sobering truth about this? How do we explain that? If one walks away from the faith, it is not because God has thrown you away or abandoned you. The only conclusion we can come to based on the authority of Scripture and what it so clearly reveals, especially in this passage, is that person, though they seem to give every indication of faith previously, does not, nor ever, had they possessed the Spirit of God. They were not, they are not, nor have they ever been converted. When one has the Spirit of God, they may at times struggle, but they are preserved. They do not in the end apostatize, that is, fall away. God has moved hell and earth to secure the elect's salvation. He has shed the precious blood of his son. He's brought the death of his son to secure their redemption and dispatched the Spirit to invade them to guarantee their salvation to the end. And Christ has promised that he will not lose any that the Father has given him. You remember the Gospel of John. They are secure for all eternity. Therefore, we rise and persevere because there is no condemnation that remains for the believer. We are saved and we are to go live like it. But for those who walked away that seemingly bore fruit for years and have renounced the faith, we hope that they will renounce what they have renounced and come back. But now they're giving every indication based on what Scripture so clearly reveals that while they were religious for a while and very religious, they were not sealed. Because God does not dispatch the Spirit in vain. He does not give his oath and guarantee in vain for him to save one and then for them to be unsaved. This is not in accordance with Scripture. That when God dispatches the Spirit and invades the life, he does so sealing them, swearing with an oath to us that we will be brought fully and finally to his salvation. We belong to him, and Christ says, all that the Father gives me, I shall not lose one of them. They belong to me. So while there is the flip side of that, as we're often sometimes set back on our heels, this person has walked away and renounced the faith. That is the only conclusion we can come to. But the other side of the coin ought to bring sweet comfort to us. That there may be times where we slip into sin, slip into seasons where, man, we are in a rut and we fall to temptation and these sorts of things, but the Spirit of God possesses us, and you remember in those seasons how miserable you were. The sleepless nights, And the hindrance you had to go to God and pray because you were just oozing with guilt because the spirit within you would not let you rest, would not allow you to be comfortable in that sin. This is a precious grace that God grants the believer because he loves us too much to leave us in sin, because the Spirit of God will not be comfortable in the one in whom he possesses, who is walking in darkness. He will gnaw at us. He will convict us. He will make us miserable, all in this gracious work to bring us back and restore us to sweet fellowship with the Father. That is a wonderful grace. So there are times that you get into a rut, seasons, where you're greatly tempted, filled with guilt, committing sins, that sin that so easily besets you. Does that bother you? Some of you confess to me, Pastor, there are sins that through the Spirit that I overcome, but there is this besetting sin. It continually trips me up. It continually hinders my fellowship with God, and it breaks my heart. First of all, praise God for that. Praise God that he will not allow you to be comfortable, that he will convict you and gnaw at you because he loves you too much to leave you there. Sometimes we get so comfortable in our sin, but we're wise enough to be faithful to the church that other believers would love us enough to confront us and to show us our blind spots, that the Spirit will use others, the church, to come and discipline us and to help us, to confront us and to rebuke us. How is it that you respond to that? How easily our pride is pricked and our conscience will well up within us while we know that we are sinning. The pride sometimes overcomes and we get angry with our brother and sister for pointing it out. But the Spirit overcomes and we bow the knee and say, thank you for confronting me and showing me this blind spot that I was either negligent to pay attention to, blind, too blind to pay attention to, but God has used a brother or sister to persevere you. This is the promised sealing of the Spirit. This is why we need to be faithful to the gracious provisions that God has placed in our life through the reading of Scripture, the attending of church, the discipline of prayer, to make us much more sensitive to the weak spots in the sin in our lives. Because he who began a good work is faithful to complete it to the day of redemption, that he has sworn with an oath in his sealing to bring you to faith, complete faith and endurance in the end, that it is God who endures you. So let's praise God and celebrate with Paul that God has sealed us, never to lose us, that we belong to him, and we will make it because of God's endurance, enduring our faith. Thirdly and finally, to spur us on to celebration, Paul gives a third challenge. Not only that we're comforted by God's guarantee, and that we strive to meet God's unifying desire even now, but third, remember the primary purpose of the believer's salvation. The primary purpose of the believer's salvation. This is to spur us on to celebration. This is seen in verse 14. The ultimate goal in redeeming God's people is what? Is the praise of his glory. We are not saved and blessed for our own glory, but for God's. When we glorify ourselves, we rob God of that which is wholly his. He saved us to serve him and to praise him. And this is the whole point of our existence and purpose, the glory of God. He writes, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The we there is now all-encompassing, Jew and Gentile believer. Got to pay attention to those little nuances in the Greek to rightly handle and divide and interpret the word of truth. But until we acquire possession of it, but here's the emphasis, the weight of the verse falls in the end to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. The whole point of our salvation. To the praise of his glory. One cannot ever develop a true sense of fulfillment and purpose in life until one grasps the understanding that one's existence and everything God does for a believer is not necessarily for the individual, but for the exaltation of Christ. When one lives by this gospel code and truly dedicates and lives for the honor of Christ, there is immense benefit. the believer can truly cultivate a sense of joy, purpose, and fulfillment in life. How many books, how many sermons, how much Christian dialogue goes on trying to help people find fulfillment, purpose, and joy in life? The people today are so discouraged, in despair for various and sundry things, that I hear Christians all the time struggling to have joy, struggling to have hope. Well, the first question we've got to ask ourselves is, who is it that we're living for? How is it that we are directing our lives? So many on the church membership rolls today live in constant depression and despair. They live with a constant sense of failure and that they have wasted their lives. So many Christians today are constantly comparing themselves to others. And when looking at others, their peers, who in their minds have great success and accomplishment, and find that because they do not measure up, that they have failed in life, they are plunged into the doldrums, they have no joy, they have no peace, they have no comfort. They sense no purpose and fulfillment in life. I spend a lot of time counseling others, even brothers in the ministry, who struggle with failure and discouragement. And I cannot be too critical, because I too find myself falling prey to the comparisons of others and feelings of failure, because much of what I am involved in does not often explode with great numerical success and great fruit that I had originally envisioned. Happens to all of us. Come across this, where John MacArthur wrote, quote, "Over the years, I have had many conversations with people, young and old, educated and uneducated, privileged and underprivileged, who face life with a sense of foreboding, wondering if they will ever find fulfillment for their lives. They wonder if they will turn out to be what they could be if everything went just right. They wonder if life really has the potential to be wonderful, meaningful, and fulfilling. And if it does, whether they can discover and achieve that potential," end quote. This is a real issue in the lives of many, even many within the church. They come to a point where they compare themselves with others, looking at what they have acquired, looking at how they are viewed by their peers, and then to be plunged into an abyss of despair because life has not turned out the way they had hoped. "Pastor, I'm not happy. I have no joy. Look at everybody else. Look at so-and-so. Look at what they're driving. Look at what they're living in. I even noticed what they put in the offering plate. Man, they're rolling it in. They have all of these things, great family, all of this stuff. Their spouse, man, their marriage is like a dance. Where is my happiness? Where is my joy?" It's a big issue in the church today, big issue among Christians, really, really struggling. And it's very difficult to counsel because there's so many things to unpack, especially when I too, not head and shoulders above anybody else, I too struggle. First thing we've got to ask ourselves is what I said earlier. Who is it that we are truly living for? To what purpose are we dedicating our lives? In this passage, Paul shows us the awesome and wonderful potential of Christian believers. That kind of sermon speaks today. That's why we have so many self-help gurus that really water down the scriptures and preach all of this self-help therapeutic stuff and stay away from the scriptures and really putting band-aids on people's problems but not giving them truth from God that will really help people discover the great potential as Christian believers. Here Paul gives us some truth to help. Rock solid truth. Truth you can take to the bank. "That for which every person in one way or another yearns," Paul writes here, "the Christian," hear me, "already possesses and is one day assured." Aorist passive indicative. It's not yet here, but God has sworn it is coming. Live now knowing that an inheritance awaits. The apostle gives us the glorious blessings God has planned for and promised to those who come to him through Christ. Therefore, life. Here's the secret. It's the secret sauce. You already know the answer. You know what I'm about to say, but why is it we can't get this through our thick skulls? That God's glorious blessing he has planned for and promised to those who come to him through Christ.
to unpack this wonderful potential, the secret sauce for joyous living, for purpose and fulfillment, is to live for someone else, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to live to the praise of His glory. That's the secret. We know that.
But we can't get it through our hearts. Joe Allen can't get it through his thick skull. He's so tempted to live for himself. No matter what one does, whether a ditch digger or an astronaut, either of the two can live in joy with a sense of great purpose and fulfillment as he or she lives dedicated to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I have been in abundance and I have been in great lack, but I have learned the secret of contentment, that godliness with contentment is great gain. That everything that he did, whether he was struggling or living in abundance, he was living for the future hope. He was living for the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's why he could lay his head on the pillow at night with a clear conscience. He may have been cold, wet, and hungry, struggling, starving, suffering in some dark prison cell in Mamertine prison in Rome, but he could stand up in that cell and praise the Lord Jesus because he was living for his glory. He was living for his kingdom, pouring out his heart, pouring into others for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Here God has sworn in eternity past, before you ever existed, he set you apart to belong to him at the appointed time, because Christ was dispatched to come and secure, to ransom you from sin and death at the appointed time, dispatching the Spirit that you would be converted and sealed, because God pledged what he predestined in eternity past would come to fruition for all eternity. Therefore, Ephesians, don't be overcome by the wickedness of your culture. Yes, it may grow darker and darker and darker, but you belong to God. And you have an inheritance. And notice, you have obtained it, even though it's not here yet. How can I obtain something and not yet obtain it? It's one of the sweet paradoxes of Scripture. It's writing in a way to show you that it is rock solid. Don't doubt. It is coming. That God has sworn it. And so today, believers struggling with purpose, fulfillment, and joy. You know, happiness is fleeting. Happiness is dictated by circumstance. One day I'm happy, one day I'm not. Because tough times come, tough times go. But here's the secret of joy, that I can live in rock solid faith and hope, because though I have not obtained it, I obtain an inheritance that God has promised, that I belong to him and I am sealed. So fulfillment and achievement should not be found by how much money and possessions we acquire, what degrees we have hanging on our wall. So many people allow the joy and fulfillment in life to be found in those things, and therefore 100% of their life, time, attention, resources is in pursuit of these things. And therefore, fulfillment and joy is always fleeting. Our world today says it's found by how much money you acquire, how many degrees you have hanging on the wall, by what the world thinks or what positions you hold. And they should be directed by us to know that fulfillment and achievement come by living for the praise and honor of Christ. That's what we ought to tell the world. You know what? How do we raise our children? We should want our children to be educated and learn trades. I'm going through that right now as my children are getting older, opening up my pocketbook for educational expenses, for nothing to spend on myself, because I'm pouring into them, because I want them to develop skills, trades, educate them so that they have stable homes. However, what should they understand as far as true success and achievement in life? I hope that my children understand from Dad that if they are to find fulfillment and joy in life, that their lives would be purposed for Christ's glory. The that whatever my children find themselves doing in life, I am pleased as a father that they are honoring and bringing glory to Christ in what they do, whether they're ditch diggers or astronauts. Whatever my children find themselves doing, live for the glory of Christ. Fulfillment and achievement is found in this. When it comes to finding joy in possessions, you should look to what you truly possess in Christ. So look at our culture. It is rotting away with self-destructive habits. People are addicted to one pill, one drug, one chemical after another. Psychological, psychiatric therapy is at an all-time high. People are living in despair. It is pandemic. And I do not want to sound as if I am casting people's troubles to the side and minimizing one's struggles. Many are hurting and have fallen mentally and spiritually into some very dark places and have resorted to destructive thoughts, habits, and addictions to compensate for the pain. They have done so because of many and various reasons. Therefore, I beg them. I have many in my own family, my flesh and blood family, I beg them to hear what the Lord Jesus says to them through the pen of Paul. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's a sweet promise sealed and guaranteed by God. The struggling person may ask, Pastor, what's the point if I'm not predestined? Then this inheritance is not for me. I'm getting this question a lot because this sermon's going out on the radio waves and people are asking me this question. What's the point if I'm not predestined? You seem to know who is and who isn't. The point is, I don't. I don't know who is or who has been and so forth. But all I can do is live within this temporary perspective and how the Scriptures direct us as far as the gospel is concerned. As far as predestination, while it is a glorious truth of Scripture meant to comfort the church, not to divide the church, we must remember who is and who is not remains to the secret counsel of God. All we know is the sacred promise of Jesus as far as the gospel goes. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Paul writes, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Living in this temporary realm, this is the perspective that we are expected to operate. The doctrine of predestination should never plunge somebody into despair. It is meant to comfort the believer. That's the wrong place for someone considering the gospel to start, because the invitation stands. And here's how we as a church proclaim. Come. The gospel is for you. It's free. Come. Christ spilt His blood. Sin can be forgiven based on His blood. Whoever flees to Christ and calls on Him as Lord in repentance and faith are giving every indication that they have been predestined. So such a doctrine should not lead one to a fatalistic despair, but give you joy and hope that you have been chosen. So if you're struggling, flee to Him. Call upon Him. Put your hope in Him. Live for Him. Direct your life to the praise of His glory. This great kingdom principle is that there is eternal benefit and treasure for those who live for another, the Lord Jesus. When He has the preeminence in our lives, hear me, you are never more in the position you were created to be in. You are doing exactly what has been purposed for you. In this, there is truly fulfillment, joy, and purpose to living and working. When the praise of Christ Jesus is the goal, only then can the soul be truly satisfied, fulfilled, and at peace. So celebrate with Paul these glorious promises, this wonderful inheritance, to be encouraged to endure. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation.